Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, God's word. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemy. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Is there any man who has planted a vineyard and not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all of its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. You shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we come to an interesting passage that may already have raised in your mind the question, why are we looking at a passage on warfare, and especially one that talks about trees at its end? Well, the subject of war is common for Israel. We know that. This is the beginning of their warfare against the Canaanite religions and all of the people living in the land of Canaan. And their warfare would be continuous throughout their years in Canaan. This section occurs on the very conquest of the land east of Jordan as they are about to enter it. And here Moses prepares Israel for war and warfare and how that warfare is to be accomplished. He talks about that in verses 1 through 4. He also then goes on to talk about exemption from military service, how there will be some who will be exempted in warfare from military service, and he gives some examples of that in verses 5 through 9. Then he deals with the cities that they will go up against. What do you do in these situations? And then he ends with this rather interesting passage on trees and what to do and what not to do in terms of trees. I think all of these things come together as we understand that God is the God who has created all things. God is the God who has not only created all things, but he is giving the land of Israel into their hand. Notice it begins by saying, when you go out to war against your enemies, that's what they were about to do. And you see horses and chariots and an army larger than yours. They were going out to fight a more powerful enemy than themselves. This was a group of people who had probably not a horse or a chariot in the garage. They had nothing. In fact, we believe that they didn't have horses and chariots, at least many of them, up until the time of Solomon, who was king over Israel. But the Lord says, you're going to go up against this great enemy. And he says, go in the strength of the Lord. Remember what he says here. You see an army larger than yours. What would be your first reaction if you saw an army larger than yours? If you saw an army with tanks and you saw an army with all of the other things of battle and you had nothing, probably not even swords. There was a period of time in which Israel did not even have swords. And when they did get their swords, they had to go down to the Philistines to get them sharpened. That tells you about the weakness of their armory. They had nothing in their armory. And they look at this enemy that they see before them, and God says, go up and conquer them. How in the world can they go forward and conquer them? It's easy. It says this, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Notice what Moses reminds them of. What is the greatest event in all of the history of Israel to this point, up until the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The greatest event recorded in the history of the Bible is, of course, the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea. And what did God do to the army that was following Israel? He buried them in the Red Sea. He delivered Israel. They didn't have to put up any defense. They had to stand and watch as the power of God swept that army under the waters and delivered them from the pursuing Pharaoh and the army that was hot on their trail. And God says, I will be with you. He is their strength. He is the one whose strength and whose power would be the power that would bless Israel. And that's repeated in this passage over and over again. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. It's not the enemy that's going to overcome you, but you are going to overcome the enemy because God is with you. And here's how you're going to do it. And he tells them about the priest who is going to address the people. And he's going to address them not about the impressive army that they are up against, not about their own strength and their power, but he's going to address them as a priest. We don't put priests in battle. We put admirals in battle. We put generals and colonels and all of these other people in battle. But we don't put a priest at the head of the army to say, now we want you all to open your Bibles at this moment and turn to this passage. Maybe we should. Maybe we should recognize the power of God. As God is the one who is going to defeat this enemy, the priest gets up and he assures them of what? He assures them of victory. He doesn't say, give it your best try. Do the best you can and you know, keep looking to see which direction you can run if things don't go well for you. No, he says, God will give you the victory because God is present. God is victorious. And what does he say about the enemy, the great army that's before them? They will tremble. God was coming against that enemy. Israel could rejoice in that victory because God was there. And the New Testament takes the language of warfare into the lives of every believer in Jesus Christ, reminding us that we too are in warfare. Our warfare is not the same as that of Israel's warfare, but our warfare is truly a warfare. We have a war against an enemy that seeks to destroy us, an enemy that throws everything that he can against us, and an enemy that will do nothing but try to make us fail. But the New Testament says we are victorious because Jesus has conquered death. And his death and resurrection has conquered the enemy. He has, according to Colossians 2, disarmed the principalities and the powers of this world. He is Lord. That's why I love the old Heidelberg Catechism, where it speaks in one of its questions and answers about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he now? He's in heaven at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's ruling over all things. He is Lord. He's in charge, and when he accomplishes his purpose, he will come again, and he will make this world new, and he will renew it for the glory of God the Father and for the people of God. He will deliver, and we need to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. We enter our spiritual warfare knowing that Jesus is there to deliver us, not there just to be the one that we can call upon, or the one that we can say, well, you know, after all, we could just rest in the Lord. No, the one who is victorious, who has victory because of his power, who says to the Christian that he is to live by the power and the strength that he gives them through the power of the Holy Spirit, reminding us that nothing can defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can take away God's promise to every believer. God is present with believers. No matter what our opposition is, followers of Christ know that victory is in Jesus. That means in our warfare, we should never give up. No matter what our enemy brings to us in trial or temptation, whatever comes our way, remember, Jesus is Lord. Our security is in God, not our wealth, our health, not our property, not all of the things that we enjoy. We should live, as the old saying goes, hand to mouth, God's hand to our mouth, resting in the strength that God is present with his people. We can apply this passage and this passage that talks about the commandment to us in our warfare, and apply it in the power and in the strength that God gives us through his word. We look then at verses 5-9 and see that that Moses also speaks of exceptions and exemptions. There will be some who will not want to serve. There will be some who are filled with fear. And he gives these men the opportunity to go home. Notice, and as I was reading this earlier, and as I was reading it once again, it hit me that this is said right at the forefront of the battle. He says, you go up against them, verses 1-4. When you draw near to the battle, verse 2, then the priest will come and speak to the people and say all of these things. And then verse 5 comes later. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, this is on the forefront of the battle. They're getting ready to go into the warfare. You know, you can kind of look back and say, yeah, we got a pretty good group with us here today. We're pretty good about this. It feels good. And then the officers come forward and say, well, if there's any here, as verse 5 says, you built a new house and you haven't dedicated it, get up and go home. You turn around and you see men on that side. Turn around and you see men on that side. They get up and they go home. And then he goes on and he says, well, if you have a vineyard at home, you just planted it. Remember, you planted a vineyard. How long does it take for that vineyard to produce its fruit? Usually up to about 3 years. So if you've planted a vineyard and you haven't enjoyed its fruit, what was the purpose of God giving them the land? To enjoy the fruit of the vineyards, a land filled with milk and honey? You are going to go back to your house. And then you turn around again and you see, oh, there's a group over here and another group over here. And up and off they go. And our group is getting smaller. Now there's another one here. He says, and if a man has betrothed the wife but has not taken her, let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. Here we have in this passage a primary thought that is not the thought of the strength of Israel's military power or strength. It wasn't that they had, as they turned around, the greatest men of battle that you could get that will go forward against the enemy that they are facing. Because victory did not depend on Israel. Victory depended on the strength and the power of God in the midst of that army. And the exemptions are directed by God through these officers. God was going to take this army and he was going to bring about an army that was totally committed to him. An army that would depend on God for the victory. And so the officers addressed the army because they knew God's ways. They knew which men would qualify for exemptions. A man distracted by building a new house, one who has a vineyard, a newly married man. All of these would be distracted from war. And any who are fearful and faint-hearted, they were sent home. Fearful men lacked faith. And faith in God and in his power is necessary for everyone who fights for the Lord. All these exemptions are religious exemptions as declared through the priest and the officers. Because the purpose of the warfare was for Israel to inherit the land which God had promised them. They were to prosper in the land. And building a home, marrying a wife, having a vineyard and so on, all of these were part of the essence of life, and that is why these exemptions are noted. And the leaders are not bullying the men to remain in the army or to go home. They're simply saying, if this is the case, you may go home. Any reason to fear would cripple the army with debilitating effects. The strength of the army was in the power of God, and their faith had to rest in that power. They had to be fully committed to the Lord, and the most important weapon that they had was not the weapons that they held, but the weapon of their heart, trust in the Lord. Their military strength lay in the power of God. Notice, as I mentioned before, and it's repeated here, God marches with you. God goes with you. God is present in this battle. Everything lies under the power of God's government. Work and worship, war and eating, everything is under God's authority and subject to God's law. And when you look away from the strength of God to an enemy and see the enemy as great, you failed and your faith has faltered, because it's God's ultimate triumph that will be the triumph that glorifies him and provides what he has planned for his people. He gives them the opportunity to leave the army because God is always going to transform his army into a victorious army and use them for whatever purpose he can to defeat the enemy. We look at what he does with the cities then. That comes next in verses 10 through 18. And he talks about cities that are distant and cities that are far. Distant cities that would be possessed, and the cities that Israel would possess as well, from among the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, and so on. God says in the conquest of these cities, the first thing that you do is you go and you knock on the door at the gate of the city and you offer them peace. Not too many armies do that anymore. Usually what we find today is, we see it on the news, is rockets were fired and this happened over here, or explosions occurred and the war has begun. Not often do you find an army that goes knocking on the door, so to speak, and saying, we offer you terms of peace, that is your life. And if they accept, then they become vassals. If they reject, they would be besieged and they would be defeated. In fact, they are told you are to kill every male among them. Israel would come to overcome that city because God's victory is certain. They would execute all the males. They would spare the rest, and they would enjoy the spoil of their victory. That was what God gave them in these particular cities. You'll recall that in the Old Testament scripture, there is a passage about an enemy that knew that Israel was coming against them, and they tricked them by covenanting with them, pretending that they were coming from a distance. They came to the Israelites and they made a covenant with the Israelites. The Israelites accepted that covenant not knowing that that enemy was nearby. They had pretended to be coming from far distance, and they accepted that covenant, and they were forever then bound by that covenant with Israel, and Israel was bound to them by that covenant to keep and to preserve them. That's what would happen to enemies who knew the power of God. They would be frightened. They would do anything, like this false covenant that they made. They would do anything to be spared. And these enemies of God that obey God's word are spared, but the ones that aren't come under the treatment that's here. It's a stern treatment. You see that beginning at verse 16, where it says, "In the cities that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." That's pretty stern. God was completely removing every life and everything from that portion of the land. He was dispossessing this people that were there as tenants of his earth, because he was the Lord of the earth. Israel became God's instrument to do that, an instrument of judgment with God's vengeance upon sin, upon the sinfulness of the Canaanites and the Canaanites' sinfulness. And that's why you see these cities that are recorded here, cities that are, and peoples like the Hittites, Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. These are all people that had become so wicked and so rebellious that God said they are to be completely destroyed. They were to be completely destroyed. Why did God want to destroy an entire people and entire regions of people? It's because these people were unholy in all that they did. They were unholy in their religion. They were unholy in their lives. And they were unholy in everything, so much so that God said, completely remove them, because these Canaanites, all of the Canaanites, all of the people that were in this land were under the judgment of God. They had become the source of death to Israel when their religion and when their influence would come into Israel. We saw that, we've seen that many times as we think back of the history of Israel with the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel. Jezebel came from outside of Israel. When she came from outside of Israel, what did she bring into Israel? She not only brought into Israel her religion, but she made it the state religion. That religion that was the religion of Baal, which displaced completely the true sovereign religion of God. Their wealth was to be destroyed as well. Everything was to be destroyed. What happened when they came into the land and Achan saw the gold and he put it in his tent? God brought judgment upon them and upon that, because that which he had taken was under the ban. It was dedicated to destruction, but instead of destroying it, he wanted some of it for himself, and he hid it in his tent. But God showed that to be contrary to his word and brought Achan under the judgment of God. It's because that wealth was to be destroyed, so that the people of God would trust not in their wealth that they could accumulate even through war, but that their wealth would be by trusting only in the Lord. We are to trust in the Lord in our warfare against our enemy. We are to trust in him, not in our strength, not in our ability, not in our size, not in anything, but in God, who can do all things. God who can do all things. And our wealth is not in what we have or what God can give us, but what God will do in our presence, because he is the Lord of all things. And then our passage ends with strange words. At least it seems strange to us, about trees. Two verses, 19 and 20. When you go and you're, and this is in the war, you besiege a city for a long time. So if you're besieging a city for a long time and you have to get into the city, what do? You build siege works. That's the last verse. It talks about that. Well, how do you build siege works? How do you build a big thing that allows you to climb up over the wall or to besiege the city? Well, you look around where you are. You don't bring it from, you know, way back there. How do you drag something? And they didn't have it to begin with. You build it right there. But he says, when you make war against it for a long time, don't destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. In other words, be careful of the trees that you use. The trees that are there for fruit are the trees that you must leave. You must not touch them. They are God's blessing upon that land, and they are there for the people to enjoy the fruit of God's blessing in the future. And he says here, you may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. And are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? You're not here to commit warfare against trees. You are here to commit warfare against the individuals that God has commanded you to besiege and to destroy. Israel was to turn the earth into God's kingdom. That's what they were there for. To destroy the land here, the tree, is to wage war not only against the land, but against God's law, the God who had given the land and its trees to the people. The trees should be left to provide Israel with food. The trees were not human. They were not the enemy. Only the trees needed for siege works should be used. Obviously, the ones that are broken or other kinds of trees that are suitable for making the siege works. Reminding the people that God is the God who is in charge of all things. He's in charge of the land. God is the one who has provided all things for his people. God is the God who is present and he's victorious over his enemy, this enemy, your enemy, all of God's enemies. They will be destroyed. There's absolutely no question in the mind of any believer that the enemy of God is defeated and he will ultimately be destroyed forever in the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's why God calls his people now to subdue the earth and to live in it for his glory and have victory over his enemy. So when you go forth into battle with the enemy, remind yourself that warfare is a warfare in which God has called you to be in, that you are a part of that warfare, and that you will be victorious because God is with you. He will never let you be defeated. He will always succeed in carrying out his plans. And as a Christian, we go into this spiritual warfare with the assurance that there's victory in Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of that each day, because there are times that come to you when you're in warfare with the enemy, that you're discouraged, that things aren't going well. That's because those are things that are probably not going well within you. God isn't failing. He cannot fail. God isn't destroyed. He cannot be destroyed. God's promise is that he will defeat the enemy. And he uses you and he uses me and he blesses you and he blesses me in that service for his kingdom, knowing that victory is in Jesus Christ. We'll sing that in a moment. Victory in Jesus. Remind yourself of that Jesus is present. Jesus is there. Jesus is powerful, and he will never, ever, ever, ever let you go. Amen.